We all have things that we really like to talk about, whether it's our families, whether it's our friends, our hobbies, our churches, our jobs, whatever it may be. But I think my favorite thing to talk about, if I could pick one thing to talk about, would be Jesus Christ. We know he's real, we know he's lived on this earth, we know he's always been and always will be, but there's something so captivating about the person of Jesus Christ. We know there's no one who's ever lived on this earth like him. He's unique, he is altogether lovely, altogether worthy of our praise, and even thinking about him should cause you as a believer to give praise to God, to praise him, to worship him, and to really, in a sense, fall down on your face, literally and metaphorically, because of how wonderful he is. And so we're going to talk tonight about Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the person of Christ and the offices of Christ. And this really is the most important question that we can ever ask. The most important topic that we can ever think about is, who is Jesus Christ? Because when we ask that question, and depending on the answer that we give, it really is where we are staking our eternity on. Because if Jesus did not come to earth, if he did not live a perfect life that you and I cannot live, if he did not go to the cross willingly and pay the penalty for our sins, we can't be made right with God. Because we're sinners, as we saw last week, by nature and by choice. And so the only hope that you and I have is in Jesus Christ, the one who never sinned, fully God, fully man, who did what we could not do to satisfy God's wrath against us that is completely deserved. And so we're going to start by looking at the person of the Son of God. The person of the Son of God. The summary of this doctrine is the Son of God is the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In the incarnation, he took on human nature and became the God-man, one person with two natures. That's a summary of the person of the Son of God. Now I want to go through the major affirmations of this doctrine and tease out a little bit what we mean when we talk about the person of the Son of God. The first one is the eternal generation of the Son of God. That may be a new term. It's a theological term that theologians have used for a very long time. What it means is the Son of God eternally exists. Eternally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was before the beginning of the world as we know it. The incarnation, meaning when Jesus came to earth, is not the beginning of his existence. The Father eternally generates the second person to whom he grants his person of the Son. Now, this doctrine, this affirmation, does not mean that the Father created the Son. Nor does it mean that the Father gives him his deity, as the Son is God of himself. But it means that the Father grants him his sonship life, or his person of the Son. This way, he is distinct from the Father. He's also distinct from the Spirit, who eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Where do we see this in Scripture? John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, they don't depend on anyone or anything. You and I are dependent on air, on light, on food, on water, and on the list goes to have life. That's not so with the Father and the Son. It's hard for us to comprehend because we are so dependent. Where else do we see that? Colossians 1:15-20, one of the great Christological texts in the New Testament. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What a wonderful summary of who Jesus Christ is. So that's the first affirmation of this doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son. The second is the deity of the Son. The deity of the Son. That just means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. He is God. He possesses deity because he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, has always been and will always be God. His divine titles that we see attributed to him throughout the scriptures confirm this reality. He's referred to as the Son of God. He's referred to also as Lord. Listen to Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. It's the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, one of the four Gospel accounts. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Now listen to this. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Again, that's the title given to Jesus from heaven, from the Father. John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So his deity is confirmed by the titles that the Word of God gives him. The next point is the divine references to Jesus support his deity, as we've seen in Titus 2:13, our only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God is attributed to Jesus. Savior is also attributed to Jesus because that is who he is. And his nature is also divine. His nature is divine. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus even claims in John 10:30 that I and the Father are one, and that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. And we also know from the New Testament that Jesus exhibits divine attributes. Divine attributes. Omnipresence, meaning he's everywhere. Omniscience, meaning he knows everything. And authority. Listen to Matthew 28. We know this well. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, what does Jesus say? I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. So what's Jesus demonstrating there? He's demonstrating he knows who's going to betray him. He knows everything. He had no reason to know that other than he's God. Matthew 28:18, we know this as well. He's demonstrating his authority by this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He explicitly states it, all authority. It's given to him. He possesses it. We've also seen, even in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, he has all authority to turn water into wine if he wants to. Why does he have that kind of authority over nature? Because he's God. Mark chapter 4, where Jesus calms the seas, why can he do that? Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. He has all authority. He also engages in divine activities such as creating the world. We've seen that in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16. Sustaining the world, Colossians 1:17, we just read it. Judging the world, forgiving sins, and granting eternal life. Listen to John 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's verse 27. Mark 2:10. He forgives sins. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, what did he say? Rise, pick up your bed, and walk. He's demonstrating that he has all authority to forgive sins. John 5:21, he can give eternal life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So the Son, along with the Father, they both give life, eternal life. His miracles also demonstrate that he is God. We've seen the first one in the Gospel of John, water into wine. We're going to see many more. The seven signs, water into wine, the official son being healed, healing the invalid, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the blind man, and raising Lazarus from the dead. And the ultimate sign that he is God, what is it? Resurrection from the dead. So he proves throughout the scriptures by what he says and what he does and what the other authors inspired by the Holy Spirit have written about him, that he is fully God. But also, he's not only fully God, he's fully human. He's fully human. That's our next affirmation. Fully human at the same time. Jesus was born like any other human being. He was born in the world the exact same way that you and I were. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2. And he also grew up and matured. We often think about Jesus as this 31-year-old-ish guy who's preaching and doing all these signs, and that's what he was. But there's also a time in his life before then. He wasn't born and was 30 years old. He never sinned. He never told his mama no. He never disobeyed. He was always right. He was always truthful. And he did that from when he was born, throughout his entire life. We not to just restrict our picture of Jesus to those 3 years of his life that we have. Although those are the focus, but he did grow up and mature. 2:40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The favor of God was upon him. And because he was born as a human being, you and I know what that's like. We know what it means to get tired. We know what it means to need food, need water. He walked a lot more than people in our day do, so he obviously understood what it meant to be tired. He didn't have a Ford Mustang that he could drive wherever he wanted. So he understood what it meant to be tired. He expressed common human emotions as well, like love, wonder, joy, compassion, and anger, but righteous anger. There's a difference between his anger and unrighteous anger. And he enjoyed relationships as well. He enjoyed relationships that were characteristic, that are characteristic of human beings. He enjoyed relationships with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we've seen in the Gospel of John. We've seen that he is close friends with Peter, James, and John. We've seen that he spent 3 years of ministry with the 12 and had close friendships with women as well in Luke chapter 8, 1 through 2, including Mary and Martha. And he was also a friend of tax collectors, sinners. So this guy knew what it was like to have relationships, both close ones and distant ones as well. So he was completely human as well. He took on human flesh. And the last affirmation of the person of the Son of God is the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that word before. You driven one of them once? Anyone heard that word before? Okay, what the hypostatic union is referring to is the eternal divine nature being united with a human nature. So it's a union of the divine nature and the human nature. Two natures, one person. I don't know why that's the word that's been used to describe that. It's a lot simpler. I mean, it's not simple, but it doesn't have to be made more confusing than that. So the hypostatic union is talking about the divine nature and the human nature being combined in one person. And what did that is the virgin birth or the virgin conception. Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin. She had not engaged in reproductive activity at that time in her life, because the conception was done by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, and then Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Jesus' genealogies of the line that he came from are traced back both to Abraham in the very first verse of the New Testament that we possess, Matthew 1, 1, and God in Luke 3, 38. As the incarnate Son, God in the flesh, he faced temptations and learned obedience to become the perfect source of salvation, Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. To be an Orthodox, historic Christian, you must believe that the Son of God became incarnate in Jesus Christ. I say this is important to talk about because without this version of Jesus Christ, you do not have historic biblical Christianity. Having the right view of Jesus is a must. It is very, very important because if you don't, you don't have Christianity. So what does this mean for us? We've seen these affirmations. We've seen that he is, we've seen the eternal generation of the Son, the deity of the Son, that he's fully God, the humanity of the Son. He took on human flesh, the hypostatic union, meaning the divine nature and the human nature united in one person through the virgin conception or birth. What does this mean for us? Like I mentioned at the beginning, the first thing this should mean for you, if you're a believer, is that you should worship Jesus. What other response is there? Worship him with your whole being, with your mind, with your soul, with your strength. If you believe that this is who Jesus is, and it is, based on the teaching of the Bible, that should cause you to worship. That demands a radical reorientation of your life. Before you met Jesus, things are different than after you meet Jesus. When you've been converted by believing in him, there's a change that ought to take place in your life. Not perfection overnight, but a gradual move towards that. And then the obvious application as well, if you haven't already, trusting in the fully divine and fully human Son of God for our salvation. He is the one that we trust in. He's the one that we rely upon. He's the one that we give everything to. And he is the one who has come to do what we could not do. We cannot save ourselves. We're going to see that on Sunday in John chapter 3. You must be born again. What role did you play in your physical birth? Nothing. What role do you play in your spiritual birth? Nothing. It is all of God. And the reason we can be born again, the reason we can be made right with God, is not because of anything I do. It's not because of anything you do. It's not because of anyone or anything anyone has ever done. It's based on what Christ has done for us. And that's good news for us. So repenting and trusting in him for our salvation is also an application of this view, the biblical view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's the first doctrine we've seen, the person of Christ. And now we're going to move a little further and see the offices of Christ. Just by a show of hands, have you heard the offices of Christ before? Prophet, priest, and king. You've heard them. So he, maybe not as explicitly, but the offices of the Son of God, the prophet, priest, and king. The offices, this is the summary of the doctrine, are his threefold work of salvation as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Now we're going to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these three Old Testament offices in him. The first affirmation is that these three offices in Israel were prophet, priest, and king. We know what a prophet is. We've seen a prophet in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets. Prophetic messages exposed the sinfulness of God's people. We see that in Isaiah chapter 1 and many other places. Portrayed a future judgment, Isaiah chapter 3 and many other places. Revealed specific direction. Announced the coming Messiah and many more things. That's what prophets were doing. They were divinely appointed by God to speak a message for God to his people. Now the office of priest is most clearly associated with the high priest, who once a year on the Day of Atonement would offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of the people's sins. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. If you're reading the Bible in a year and you've gotten through it, tip of the cap to you. Leviticus chapter 16. And they also offered prayers on behalf of God's people. So they would go sacrifice for the people, and they offered prayers on behalf of God's people. The last office is the office of king. Now, this office began with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and so on and so on and so on. That's when this office began. And the key responsibility of the king would be to copy, read the scriptures daily, and obey scripture. But we know that every single king did this perfectly. No, they actually failed miserably time and time and time again. Listen to what Deuteronomy 17 says about what this king should do. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and they say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of his law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So there are three offices in Israel: prophet, priest, and king. That's the description of what the king would do when they did have a king one day. The second affirmation of this doctrine, the offices of the Son of God, is that the Old Testament, the first 76-77% of our Bibles, anticipated the coming of one who would unite these three offices. We see that in Deuteronomy 18, 1 Samuel 2, and Psalm 110. Listen to what Deuteronomy 18 says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. 1 Samuel 2:35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Forever. Important word. Then Psalm 10, verses 1 and 2. We looked at this during Advent. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh speaks to David's Lord. This is David writing Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So there we see prophet, priest, and king predicted by the Old Testament. And we also know that this one who was coming, Jesus, would be a faithful son of God. We see that in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, a righteous branch of David, Jeremiah 23, whose birthplace would be humble, Micah 5, 2, and whose entry in Jerusalem would be triumphant, Zechariah 9, 9. So Jesus Christ throughout the entire Old Testament is anticipated as this figure that would fulfill these offices of prophet, priest, and king. This was his role. He fulfilled all that the Old Testament required these individuals to do, and he was the only one who did them perfectly, because we know that no one was the perfect prophet, no one was the perfect king, no one was the perfect priest, except for Jesus. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. We know that he, the New Testament tells us, that he fulfills the office of prophet. Listen to Acts 3, 22 through 24. Moses said, the Lord God, this is speaking of Jesus, it's being quoted in the New Testament. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. That's Peter using what we read in his sermon at Solomon's portico to speak of Jesus. John 4:19, the woman at the well says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a what? Prophet." Again, one of the many evidences that he is fulfilling the office of prophet. Jesus spoke the words of God to people, Matthew chapter 5. He established himself as the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament revelation and the giver of new revelation, and preached the gospel. Preached the gospel. He also fulfills the office of priest. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, Psalm 110. He's a king priest. He's the fulfillment of that. He is the one spoken of in that way. But he is sinless, unlike the other high priests before him. They've sinned. They've fallen short. But Jesus did not. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the other ones, to offer sacrifices daily, for his own sin, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the office of priest. He prayed for his people, and he offers the ultimate sacrifice for his people. And he also fulfills the office of king. We know that he is the promised Davidic king, the son of David and the son of God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1, and Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. And right now, he is exalted to heaven, and he reigns as head over all creation, especially over his church. So we see in Ephesians 1. And he will return one day. We can't wait for that day. As Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 17. He rules over everything. There's nothing out of his control. And his reign as king has been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated or finalized yet, because there's still time left and he has not returned to judge the living and the dead. So he fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for us? Again, I'm going to repeat myself because it's true and important. We should worship him. He's the fulfillment of all of these things. We should listen to him as prophet. He's the final prophet. He's the one who speaks on behalf of God. So what he says in the scriptures, you and I, as followers of Jesus, have a responsibility to listen to learn about, and to obey. And not just the words in red. All of it. All of it. All of the canon of Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And we should be thankful for his ministry of prayer and draw near with confidence to the Son, who is our priest. He's already paid for our sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That should make us extremely grateful for him in that role, a perfect priest. And then he's our king. We should obey him. He is our king, is our ruler, fully God, fully man. We should live in obedience to him. Now, I'm going to say this because I think it's important to always say when you talk about obedience. Obedience is not what you do to gain God's approval. It's what you do because you have God's approval. It flows from that. Mix that order up, you've missed it altogether. Because of what Christ has done for you, if you've trusted in him, we live in a certain way and we obey him as our king because he knows what's better for us than we do. He's all-knowing. He lived a perfect life. While it was not free of troubles in this world, we know, poverty, he was put to death on our behalf. We have a responsibility as followers of Jesus to live in the way that he has commanded. Why? To worship and glorify him and to make much of his name in the earth. It's a weighty responsibility. It's a glorious responsibility. And it's a responsibility that followers of Jesus, even though it's difficult, should relish. Because we are ambassadors, we are representatives of our King Jesus. And what a great King we have to represent in the world. So let's pray and then we'll talk more about our prophet, priest, and King, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for all that you've done in our hearts during this time. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us about your plan of salvation centered upon the person and work of Jesus. We know that we could not save ourselves, and that's why we are so grateful that you have sent Jesus into the world to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Help us to obey him, give glory to him, praise him, and make much of his name in the earth. And we long to see him soon. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.